Once again, I want to thank you all for being here this morning to worship the true and living God together. With that said, let us pray. Our Father, the one who is in heaven, may your name be holy. Because you are holy, you are sinless and perfect in every way, and you are the creator of all things, even us. Every molecule in the universe, every cell in our body, you know because you made it. You are the giver of life, biological life and spiritual life. You are God. And Lord, your purity and your power, it amazes us. So Lord, I pray that you would open up the eyes of our heart this morning to see you for who you are, so that we might bow our heads and bow our hearts and bow our knees and worship to you. Lord, we come before you as people, and as people we naturally sin. And so, Lord, we confess to you that we are sinners. And Lord, you say that if we confess, you are faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come to you as sinners, but Lord, confessing sinners, trusting in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus to cleanse us of our sins. Lord, I pray that you would take our deadness away and that you would give us repentance and life in its place. Lord, we thank you that you have made this possible through the death and burial and resurrection. Great God, you came to us in the form of a man, as we've been studying in the Sunday school hour. Lord, you took on flesh. God Almighty, the fullness of God, dwelled in Jesus in bodily form. And we worship him, a man, who is a God, because of what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace this morning and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might come to your word, open your word, and see you for who you are and see ourselves for who we are, and that you would give us life and life everlasting through your word. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would open with me your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is where we will be at. And Lord willing, this morning and this evening together, we will finish Colossians chapter 2, which will mark about the halfway point of going through the book. So I'm excited for this, and I'm especially excited for this morning. Now, the text of scripture that we'll be covering this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. So I will read those at this time. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by the canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love this text of scripture. We sang this text of scripture. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Oh, praise the Lord. So we sang this scripture this morning. And the way I want to walk through this passage is with a three-point outline. And the three words that go with it are death, life, and triumph. So it's real simple. Death, life, and triumph. Point one, death. Remember that you were dead. Point number two, life. Remember that God made you alive. And point number three, triumph. The cross is God's public display of his glory. The cross is God's public display of his glory. I have a goal this morning. This is my goal. The first thing I want to do is to remind us of who we were. We were dead. And the reason I want to do this is so that we can see the beauty of God, because he made us alive. And the reason I want to do that is so that we can give glory to God for what he has done for us. So remind us of that we were dead. Why? So that we can see that God made us alive. Why? So that we can give glory to him for what he has done. Because we were made to glorify him. Have you ever heard of somebody come to you and say, all right, I have some bad news and some good news, or some good news and some bad news. Which ones do you want first? I don't know. Sometimes I usually say bad news first, right? I think a lot of people do, but you can choose either one. Well, I have some bad news I want to give to you first. And the reason I want to give the bad news to you is so that the good news is very, very good. Okay? So the difference between the bad and the good makes the good very, very good. And so that's why we have to step into the bad news first. Now, there was a time when I preferred a snapshot or a picture over a portrait. I thought to myself, well, that's the most factual way to record something. And there is truth to that. A picture gives us a snapshot of an event in history. But I've come to learn that portraits might be more accurate. And what do you mean by that? Well, if somebody can paint a portrait of a person, right? And if they know that person, as they paint that portrait, they can give that person a personality that a snapshot might not be able to portray. And so in some ways, a good artist paints a good portrait, and that good portrait gives you a more accurate reflection of who that person is. Or maybe it's an event. Maybe it's a battle scene. And if that artist captures that battle scene well, it's actually better than a snapshot of that. A portrait can be more accurate than a snapshot. And so I want to paint three portraits this morning. A portrait of death, a portrait of life, and a portrait of triumph. Let us start with the portrait of death. Now I want you to stick close to the text with me, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead, and you who were dead. Question, how can a biologically alive person be dead? Death, first, is the loss of physical life. This is the one we're familiar with. Let me give you an illustration of a hectic emergency room. Let's say somebody comes in and they're in cardiac arrest, and they're laying on the gurney in that emergency room, right? If you've ever been into an emergency room like that, it is full of life trying to prevent death. I mean, people are here, there. Orders are being commanded. What's the blood pressure? What's the pulse? Give them this much of this medicine. Do this. Start CPR compressions. Feel the pulse. What's the skin feel like? And on it goes. And there's many people just over. And they're trying to bring life to this person. Now, sometimes it's successful. And we praise God for that. And sometimes it is not. And you have a pronouncement of death. And so the physician, the attending physician will say, all right, everybody stop everything. And they'll check for a pulse. And they'll check for breath. And eventually, they'll check for brain waves. A pronouncement of death, a cessation of breathing, a cessation of heartbeat, and a cessation of brain waves. I have a definition from 1828 from the Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster. And he says this, death, the state of being, animal or vegetable. Let's just pause there for a second. He says animal or vegetable, but not fruit. I say, what? No, he meant all plant life, but I thought that's funny. All right, we can unpause now for a second. Death, the state of being, animal or vegetable, but more particularly of an animal, in which there is a total and permanent cessation of all the vital functions when the organs have not only ceased to act, but here's the key, but have lost the susceptibility of renewed action. Or if I was going to look up the Greek word in the standard dictionary, it would be nekros, and it's real simple, dead of living beings. Examples from the scripture of this type of death. Acts chapter 5, verse 10, Sapphira. Remember, she came before the apostle Peter, and they were giving, and she lied about what she was giving. And immediately she fell down at his feet, that's Peter's, and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her, and here's the word, dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 9, Eutychus, a young man named Eutychus, sitting in a window on the third story, sank into a deep sleep, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. From death, the loss of physical life, we now move to understand death in a different manner. There's a different type of death. We're still answering that question. How can you be breathing and yet be dead? And here it is again. And you who were dead. Paul writes a letter to people who were dead. The very act of Paul writing to these individuals as people at a time that they were dead indicates that the death that Paul speaks of is not a biological death. Which leads us to ask this question. Well, what is it then? What is it if it's not a biological death? Let us go back to the beginning. Death began in the garden. If you will hold your place there in Colossians and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Death began in the garden. It started with God's command. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Here it is. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. After God's command comes Satan's lie. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He lied to her. And he went on lying. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like your God, knowing good and evil. Satan basically said, God's holding back on you. He's lying to you. But he is the one that is lying. Human disobedience, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then fellowship destroyed, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That had never happened before. They always had sweet fellowship before that. I want you to note this. As Adam ate the fruit that God commanded him not to eat, physical death was not immediate. Rather, the fellowship that God and man enjoyed was dissolved and distorted. It was broken. The relationship that man and God had with each other was no more. The sweetness that man and God had together was not sweet anymore. It was fear, and it was bitter. Adam, the creature, had rebelled against God, the Creator, and by disobeying God's command, death reigned. Instead of being one created in God's image and likeness, Adam attempted to be like God, knowing good and evil, and death ensued. Let me give you some illustrations of how this spiritual death and this physical death are related to each other. If the sun were to burn out right now, it would take 8 minutes and 20 seconds for us to know, because it takes that long for the light and the heat of the sun to make it to the earth. So it would die. But our death wouldn't happen until 8 minutes and 20 seconds later. Also, if the springs of the Missouri River were to dry up right now, all the sources of the Missouri River, it would take months for St. Louis to realize that the Missouri River is gone. It's 2,300 miles, and it takes months for the water to get from the source of the Missouri to St. Louis itself. Also, I think about the electronic device, that if you do not plug it up to the source of its power, what will happen? It will die eventually. Or if a person fails to eat bread, they don't die immediately. But what happens? Physical death will soon come. The physical death of humanity is a reflection of the spiritual death that already took place between God and man, between Creator and created, between the fountain of life and the recipients of life. Paul stated it like this in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so it is, we can be biologically alive, born physically, and spiritually dead. People are separated naturally from their Creator because of sin, from the fountain of life, the Lord God Almighty. Let me quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this. It helped me from Psalm 34:12. Mere existence is not life. The art of living, truly, really, and joyfully living, is not given to all men to know. To teach men how to live and how to die is the aim of all useful religious instruction. And this leads us to consider this, the character of the breathing dead. What's our character? We have choices and we have a condition. Our character is trespasses, choices, and uncircumcision of your flesh, our condition. Let's take them one at a time. Trespasses. It's a transgression or a violation of a rule. And this can be seen as a violation of a written rule, like God's commands, or a violation of your conscience, something that you know is wrong, but you do it anyway. You have trespassed that command. Probably that's what Paul's talking about as he writes to Gentiles. And then we have a condition. It's an uncircumcision of your flesh, if you see that there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The phrase uncircumcision of your flesh refers to our sinful nature, the permanent state of disobedience, according to O'Brien in his commentary. And I think the New Living Translation actually captures the meaning of this phrase rather well. It translates it like this: your sinful nature that was not cut away, you were dead, as Paul described this life previously. Paul says this: you were hostile and alienated and doing evil deeds. That sinful nature. It reminds me of a duck. A duck goes to what? Water. You don't have to teach it. It automatically goes. A bird automatically goes to the air. And we automatically go to sin. You never have to teach us how to sin, do you? I never have to teach my child how to lie. Or any of us how to do that. It automatically happens. That's our nature. And this sort of leads to this question. Spiritual death, separation from God, and our spiritual state, what happens to those who continue in spiritual death all the way until their physical death meets? The consequences of spiritual death are eternal death. Continued separation from God forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So continued separation from God, the source of life, forever. But that's not all. You will bear the wrath of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And Revelation 21:8, their portion, those who are separated from God, will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's no fun talking about that, but it's true. Paul states, and you who were dead, separated from the very spring and fountainhead of life and destined to bear the wrath of a holy God. We need an application here, don't we? We live in a day and age which we are encouraged to pretend that we're okay, that we are essentially good, and that abundant life is found through education or success or social status or career or the latest self-help book. This pretending ignores the counsel of God's word, his eternal truth. It ignores the deadness and brokenness that is a part of being a human being in a fallen world. And it denies the reality of who we really are. It fails to meet us where we really are, dead in our trespasses of sins. And the tragedy of this denial, is that by failing to be honest about the bad news of who we are, the world also fails to convey the good news of the life-giving rescue that only God provides. And so we get to transition to that now. With the terrible portrait of death painted and the reality of our deadness and sin, apart from the grace of God, we get to move now to paint another portrait, a portrait of life, a portrait of the gospel. And it's at this point we should remind ourselves of the great story. The great story is God's story. The great story is his story, and it's a story of redemption, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, and ultimately the story of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Paul is so keen on lifting Jesus as high as he possibly can in this book? It's because it's the story of salvation. And if you deny him and his work, you deny the good news of God. A quote from Herman Bavinck, which is a wonderful theologian. He says this, God the Father has reconciled his created but fallen world through the death of his Son, and he renews it into a kingdom of God by his Spirit. And this brings us to our second point. Remember that God made you alive. God makes you alive. Which leads me to another question. If spiritual death from God because of if spiritual death is separation from God because of sin, what is spiritual life? It's the renewal or the restoration of that relationship through the forgiveness of sins. Read with me Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And that's my point. God makes alive. The power and the grammar of this language is hard to understate. If I were to translate it roughly from the original, this says, God made you alive. This beauty explodes when by grace we see who God is, who we are, and see what he has done. God is the creator, and we are dead in our trespasses of sin, and he has made us alive. The difference is like this. The difference is between being in a casket and just a courtroom. If you are in a casket, you are dead. If you are in a courtroom, you're just in trouble. We were dead. We were in trouble as well, but we are dead. A dead person does not perform CPR on themselves. They can't do it. And we were dead in our trespasses of sin, but God made us alive. It's like a parent. I think about this illustration of maybe they have a a child that has a defective heart. A parent that has a child with a defective heart, and that parent says, this is what I'll do. I will give my heart so that that child can live. Although they know it means they're giving their own life. God made us alive through his own death. Life comes from God, not from ourselves and not from others. God makes alive. Or God quickens. God gives life. God forgives. God redeems. God reconciles. God is the one who saves. And God will be forever justly exalted and praised because of his salvation of sinners. Which leads us to our next point. How does he do it? How does he save? Life is found with Christ. God made us alive together, and these are all important words here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, with him. God makes alive with him. The great truth upon which every blessing, get this, the great truth upon which every blessing that God gives us is found in the doctrine of the union with Christ. Union with Christ. We are chosen in him, adopted in him, forgiven in him, redeemed in him, reconciled in him, justified in him, sanctified in him, glorified in him. John Murray, the theologian, said it like this: nothing is more central or basic than our union and communion with Christ. It underlies every step of the application of redemption. We have spiritual life in Christ. We are sons and daughters because we are united to the Son. We are forgiven because we are united with his death that takes away our sins. We are redeemed because of his relationship with God that we're connected to. We are reconciled for the very same reason, justified, sanctified, and glorified in him. How do I illustrate this? I'm going to take three illustrations and try to put them all together. The first one is, think about someone who marries someone from a different country. So this person is not a citizen of this country, but they come and they marry and they become a citizen by marriage. So we are united to Christ through a marriage. Another illustration that I can give is adoption of a child. So you have a child who is not a part of this family and another family who is totally separate and distinct, but they say, come and be just like one of my children. They're adopted. And the third illustration is, maybe there's a broken relationship between this person and that person, and there's a person, a friend, who stands in between and brings these two people back together, a reconciliation. Our relationship with God is like this, a marriage and an adoption and a reconciliation, all wrapped up in one. There are many paths that this world offers as a way to address the emptiness that resides in our soul. The options are numerous. Knowledge and education, and sometimes it's discipline. You got to do this and this way. And sometimes it's tranquility and meditation and spirituality and religion. These will never live up to the promises that they make. Only God can make you alive and bring you to himself and fill your heart with the satisfaction that only he provides. And he does this only one way, through his Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I ask you this morning, whatever you do, hold tight to Jesus. Never let him go. He is God who became man so that we could come back to God. Never let go of Christ. Now, after looking at this truth that God has restored us to himself by making us alive together in his Son, in Christ, this brings us to our next point. And you say, well, what has Christ done so that we might be reconciled to God? I'm glad you asked. Let us read on. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And here it is. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, God has forgiven us all our trespasses. He has canceled our debt, and God has used the cross to bring life. Let us look at those one at a time. God has forgiven all of our trespasses. And this comes from the phrase, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Trespasses, I want you to note this. What is it that Paul said made us dead? Trespasses. What is it that Christ forgives? Same word, trespasses. So there was a wall that was built between God and man, and that wall was sin or trespasses. And what has Christ done? Forgiven that wall. That wall no more stands. The wall between God and man in Christ is done away with, and we are brought to God. And not only is it the trespasses, but we have an extent. How many trespasses? All of the trespasses have been taken care of. If there was one sin or one trespass that the blood of Christ did not cover, then we could not be reconciled to a holy God. But his blood has covered every trespass, every one of them. There's not one that's not covered for those who are in Christ. And then it brings us to, not only is our trespasses forgiven, but our debt has been canceled or blotted out by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This is a cool phrase to read in the original. The two words together means a handwritten note. Actually, Paul sort of refers to it in Philemon verse 18. One day you can look at it and check it out. But he goes, I write this. And what it really means is this. I obligate myself to pay this back. And it usually meant like a mortgage or a note or a record of debt or even an IOU. I write this in my own hand. It's sort of like putting your ex on the line, right? If you've ever done that. You're John Hancock that's committing you to pay this debt. And so we have a handwritten debt. And that debt is if you sin or trespass, you pay the penalty, which is death. Because God said, you shall surely die. Or the wages of sin is death. We have violated that creator-creature contract. And we deserve death. And here it says that debt has been blotted out or canceled. It's as if you had a mortgage paper and the lender took it and ripped it into. Or an IOU and threw them in the fire. Or a note that says, I will pay this back, and somebody took a big X and put through it. That debt has been completely canceled. And this leads me to ask this question. How can God justly cancel the debt that sin accrued? How can he do that? How can he pass over those things? How can he let them go? How could a just judge not sentence a murderer or a kidnapper to a just sentence? He wouldn't be a just judge anymore. So you ask yourself, how can God do this? Let us read. By canceling, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. How did he do it? Nailing it to the cross. God has not passed over any sin. He has not ignored any sin. Sin and transgression will be punished. As the nails were driven through the hands of the Son of God, the debt of sin was in between that and the wood. And as the nails went through the feet of Christ, the debt of sin was nailed to that cross. And the penalty of death was paid, but not by us, for those who believe in him. Sin and transgression will be punished, and God is just and holy, and he will not overlook one single sin. And there are two places. So the question comes, like, where is sin punished? Two places. The cross, or forever under his wrath. On the cross and Christ are in eternity separated from God, bearing his wrath is the place where sin will be taken care of, where the worm does not die, while the fire is not quenched. May we be united to him on the cross. May we follow him in death, burial, and resurrection. He is our only hope. This leads us to our concluding point, and it's very, very important to think through this. God's work of salvation, the sending of his son Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins is not the end of God's story. Paul puts verse 15 in place on purpose, and let us read it. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, we might be tempted to say this, only this, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is for our salvation. That is true. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is for our salvation, but it's not the whole story. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is for our salvation unto the praise and the glory of God. So, as it is written in Ephesians, that you who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Salvation does not end in us. We are a means to bring glory to God forever. And that's a good news. And let us look and see about that. And this brings us to our third portrait. So the portrait of death, the portrait of life, and the portrait of triumph. The cross is God's public display of his glory. You see, it was a seemingly great day for the kingdom of darkness, the day that Jesus was crucified. That's where we get the rulers and authorities. This is representing the powers of evil and darkness, supernatural, demonic powers. So when he says that God triumphed or disarmed rulers and authorities, here in this text, he's talking about the supernatural powers of darkness, the supernatural powers of evil. You see, the rulers and authorities on that day thought they had a great day. It was a seemingly great day for those rulers and authorities. I want you to think about it. Jesus Christ is the hope of all mankind, and he is on earth. And the forces of evil and darkness are working hard to quench the light and to take out the life. And so it culminates in what? The cross of Christ. And it seems as if the death of this Messiah is a great day for the forces of darkness, when the Lord of life and light was nailed and hung on this horrific implement of execution, the Roman cross. But in reality, it was the defeat of the kingdom of darkness, having disarmed the rulers and authorities. You see, this seemingly great day of darkness was actually God's death blow to Satan. His head was chopped off. Now, his tail might flop around still, but Satan was killed that day on the cross. God broke Satan's hold on humanity through the cross, defeating sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. He is called the accuser, and he has nothing to accuse us of anymore because our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And this leads to a glorious triumph of God in the cross of Christ. He put them, these rulers of darkness, to open shame by triumphing over them in it. That's what it says. By triumphing over them in it. The cross and the emblem of execution and death has become an emblem of triumph. That's ironic, isn't it? Cross, an emblem of death. Let's say if we had an emblem of execution, it might be an electric chair, right? But the cross was the Roman emblem of execution, and it's an emblem of death, and it has become an emblem of victory because upon the cross, Jesus Christ died. And in that death, those who are in him are forgiven. That is a wonderful thing. The word triumphing over is actually an ancient word used by Roman emperors and generals. as they would victoriously come back home, they would have a large parade. And in that large parade, the emperor would sit at the front of this parade, and there would be a great celebration. A great celebration and a large parade, and at the end of the parade would be the captives of those in which the Roman general took over. And they are led in shame through the city of Rome and then executed at the end of the parade to show the victory of the general. That's the word that's being used here. God is triumphant. He is triumphant over evil and sin and death on the cross. The cross stands as an ironic emblem of victory, the place on which the Prince of Glory died, yet it is the place that God triumphed over sin and death and Satan. It is the place where dead men and women, like me and you, come to find life. We come to the cross, the emblem of death, to find life. It's beautiful in that way, and it's glorious. And this leads me to conclude with three items. First, do not despair because of the darkness of these days. Don't do it. The darkest day of history, the day that the Son of God was crucified, is the most glorious day in history. We do not need to despair about the darkness of our days. The victory has already been won. The end has already been written. And God in Christ will rule and reign forever. We may not allow the daily news to dictate our attitude, because it says, "For you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority," or "Christ in you, the hope of glory." So do not despair because of the darkness of these days. Number two, delight. Delight in your deliverance from your deadness. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with you. This truth is to be believed. And don't deny it. Embrace your death and your life in Christ. Don't despair over it. For all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Listen to these verses from the book of Ephesians. I love these verses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. And Paul has to say this, by grace you've been saved. Then he says, you were raised up in Him and seated with Him in heavenly places. That is, in Christ Jesus. You were dead, but now you are in Him. That means you're in heaven with Him. And point number three, do not forget that your deliverance is for God's glory. Salvation is for our good, but it's ultimately for His glory. But God made us alive together in Christ so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means this, that one day, 30,000 years from now, or 100,000, you will be in glory. And as you're in glory, guess what? You will rejoice and give glory to God because Christ has brought you near to Him through His death, burial, and resurrection. You were made for more than this world. You were made to give glory to God forever and ever. This means that you were made for more than the sin that this world offers. You were made to worship Him. You were not made to worship money. You were not made to worship hobbies or celebrities or cars or careers. You were made to worship Christ, and you were made to give glory to God. May I end by reading a passage of Scripture that will hopefully point us towards our end. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Listen to these words from the Holy Scriptures. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You were made for that. Let us pray. Father, we were made to worship. We were made to worship you. And Lord, you have made the way available for us to worship you. And that's through the beautiful life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, there is a way that is open to you, and it's through him and through him alone. So my prayer is today that all those who love you and have come to this place to worship you as followers of Jesus, that our hearts would be encouraged to follow you further. And Lord, if there are any here today that truly have not placed their faith into the Son of God for their salvation, to be connected to the God of life, I pray that that might happen today. I ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen. In closing, I would like for us to open up our hymnals.